A minister was once speaking with a group of young people years and years ago about the gospel. And after his message, he had a few minutes to spend with each person, or even just a few seconds. And he wanted to speak to every young person before he left, but only had a few minutes to do so. So he only had sort of a few words to say to each person. And one young woman approached him and just quickly told him how the words of his sermon had convicted her, had made her realize how much of a sinner she was and how desperately wicked she was in her sin. With only a few moments and a few words to give her, this preacher, this minister said to her, "You are a much greater sinner than you even think." Now, I don't recommend necessarily that approach, but in this case, the Holy Spirit was being providential. Because at first, this woman was very, very upset, very angry that this minister would approach her like that and not instantly comfort her convictions with the tenderness of the gospel. But as she considered these things over the next week, she realized that in that moment, she did have some conviction of sin, but that conviction of sin was being used by a spirit of pride in her heart. And that she was coming not to taste the waters of true life in Christ, and not to desperately come to the Savior for true hope and joy, but rather to come across as a truly penitent sinner and to comfort herself with her own penitence. And what she was looking for from this preacher was sort of an affirmation and an affirmation. Like, yes, you're doing well. You feel your conviction of sin. It's okay. You don't have to feel that way anymore. Instead, the words that this preacher had given to this young woman, and she met him years later and relayed this story to him, had prepared her heart to receive the gospel. It had taken her from a place of being essentially proud in her own conviction to a place where she saw no help whatsoever coming from herself. Nothing to be proud of, even in her humility, even in her, at least what she saw as being a humbling in her sin. It brought her to a place where eventually she was truly desperate. And so then when the gospel was preached to her, it was sweet and true and a true comfort for her. When the gospel is preached, it is common for us, when we're evangelizing especially, to use the phrase, "Come just as you are." We have that hymn, "Just as I am." And there's a lot of important truth in saying that. I love that hymn. Because it gives us that truth that we can, I think the Geddes version of that hymn has a nice little refrain where, "I come broken to be mended, I come wounded to be healed, desperate to be rescued," and on and on. And in other words, I come just as I am, a broken, guilty sinner. We know that Christ ministered to people just as they were, as the worst people, as the prostitutes, the Gentiles, the tax collectors. And yet, in reading Christ's teachings and the teachings of the New Testament, we cannot escape an equally important truth, that the gospel is for those who are prepared for it. There is a need of preparation. Take the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector could come to God just as he was. But could the Pharisee? No. The Pharisee did come to God just as he was and was rejected. Cain came to God just as he was and his offering was not received. So there is a sense where you can come just as you are. You don't come to a doctor after you've been made well. You come, as Jesus said, to a doctor when you are sick, when you realize the symptoms of your disease. But there is still a preparation. If you are about to have an operation and the doctor tells you, you need to be prepared for this operation, and they give you certain instructions like, you know, maybe you need to fast for 24 hours. Maybe you need to go on a special diet, or maybe there's maybe a number of things. Even just you try to get a good night's sleep before the operation, or even just reading through the details of the procedure as you prepare yourself. But you certainly don't attempt the surgery by yourself so that you can come to the doctor saying, okay, I'm all better now. Now I'm ready to come to you. This is why the Pharisee couldn't come just as he was, right? Because he came to the great physician saying, I'm all better, doc. Now I'm ready to see you. There is a sense in which preparation is needed. And there are people, in fact, I think the natural human state is one in which we are not prepared to hear the gospel. We dare not clean ourselves before we come to Christ, since it is only Him who will make us clean. We aren't good enough, but His mercy calls us to come in faith in whatever situation or guilt or sin we have committed. But we can't ignore Jesus' parables of a man who began building a tower before counting the cost and was unprepared. Or the parable of the guests at the wedding feast who did not come in wedding clothes, did not come prepared. Preparation is important. And it's important enough that John the Baptist, who is one of the most important characters in the gospel story, his entire ministry was about making people prepared for the coming of Christ. Jesus didn't come unannounced. He came to a people who had been prepared by the ministry of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And by Old Testament prophet, I don't mean prophet in the Old Testament. Obviously, we're reading Matthew in the New Testament. But in terms of his office as a prophet who was preparing people for the coming of the Messiah, in the same way that Isaiah and Jeremiah were preparing people, were preparing the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah, he is the last Old Testament prophet to fulfill that kind of role. If it is so important that this last prophet, his ministry is dedicated completely to preparation, then preparation is something we need to take seriously. So let us look at John's message and John's ministry. Why was John necessary? He is in all four Gospels, and his ministry is important in all four Gospels. He comes before Christ in all four Gospels, and he points to Christ each time. So it is good for us to understand what exactly was the purpose of John's ministry. Why did he come? And once we understand that, we'll begin to understand the nature of the kind of preparation that John was making or was preparing in people. So first, we can look at what kind of work he was engaging in. Now, there's two main things that John was doing. I think the first one is very easy for us to guess because he is called John the Baptist, or maybe more accurately, John the Baptizer. He was baptizing people. Now, the word baptism comes from a Greek word, or it's an anglicized version of a Greek word, baptizo. And unfortunately, it's not translated because I don't think the people who kind of transliterated it wanted to translate its actual meaning. because the word means to submerge. It means to put something under. Of course, when the Bible was first translated into English, baptism was done by sprinkling, and so it would be a little awkward to translate that word into submerged. So instead of John being the submerger or the immerser, he is the Baptist. But we have to understand the word baptizo. It never means sprinkling. It never means sort of pouring on. It means a submersion into something, a complete surrounding. So, for example, if you were dyeing something, you would baptize it into the dye, to go into something and then come out again. So this is what John is doing. He is submersing people in water, baptizing them. The second part of his work is preaching. And it's actually preaching I want to go into detail of first, because arguably it is the more important part of his ministry. If he was simply going around baptizing people and not preaching what he was preaching, the baptism would really not mean anything. It is because he explains what this baptism means that it has any relevance to the people who are undergoing it. So we are actually told in chapter 3, in those days, John the baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So what is he preaching? And the word preaching comes from a Greek word. I don't know if the Greek word kerusso is used here. It comes from a couple Greek words, but generally gives the idea of proclaiming something publicly, giving a message or a speech or a warning. So what has he come proclaiming to people? He's come preaching two things. First, repentance. And second, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John has come telling people that they need to change themselves, or they need to be changed in their minds. Preaching repentance is not preaching a new ethical system that they are to become perfect in before they can see the Messiah. Instead, repentance means a turning away from something to something. Means to go away from where you are going, the way you are heading, and start heading in the opposite direction. So what are they to repent from? Well, the second part of his message sort of clarifies that. Repent, turn away, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, whatever they are to repent from is what is opposed to the coming of the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven, with the kingdom of heaven coming near, they are called to turn away from a direction that is against or away from the kingdom of heaven to a direction that is favorable with the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Here, the word, so Matthew uses the term the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Both these terms refer to the same thing with a slightly different nuance. The kingdom of heaven has a nuance of the nature of the kingdom. In other words, he is not preaching the coming of a new physical kingdom. He's not preaching a new king or a new Maccabean revolt that will take down the Romans and restore a physical Jewish kingdom. Whereas the kingdom of God has the nuance or the perspective of emphasizing the kingdom of God emphasizes the one who to whom this kingdom belongs. The king is God. And so both of these things refer to the same thing, but give us a slightly different perspective as to the nature of it. So he is preaching that a kingdom of a heavenly nature has come. And so we could deduce that the repentance is away from what is not heavenly, from what is not of a heavenly nature towards what is of a heavenly nature, because what is of a heavenly nature has come near. Israel's history was full of people turning away from God, you could almost say repenting of God, and turning towards what is worldly. Turning towards faith in chariots and in human kingdoms. Turning towards faith in idols and foreign gods. Turning towards the desire for a king like the other nations around them. Turning towards a worship of themselves and their own greed and desires, and not to the glory of God. This call of repentance is for them to turn away from that direction that they've been going for so long, because the kingdom of God has come near. This also implies something about their previous interaction with the kingdom of God, specifically that before this, the kingdom of God was not near. That up to this point, the kingdom of God has been far. Now, this has not always been the case. The kingdom, the term kingdom of heaven is not one we find in the Old Testament. But the idea of a kingdom of God is there. The idea that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom for God's own possession, a people, a race for God's own possession in this world, is very firmly there. And so, with the idea that the kingdom of heaven has come near, shows that Israel had at some point stopped being that kingdom of heaven. We wouldn't say to a Canadian, the country, the dominion of Canada has come near. What are you talking about? We're in Canada. We live in Canada. I am a Canadian. But if you are not in Canada and not a Canadian, and someone said the dominion of Canada has come here, well, one, you would probably expect some sort of army or political entourage that has come from the other side of the world to deal with you. So at this point, Israel, God hasn't seen them as the kingdom of God anymore. They aren't this kingdom. They've become of the world. Their submission to captivity of foreign nations was simply a picture of their captivity to the world itself, to the thinking of the world, to being of this world and belonging to it and not having a heavenly nature. But now they're called to turn away from what is worldly, to turn away from false gods and worldly ways of thinking and worldly values, because a representative of the kingdom of God, a political representative, has come near, is at hand. And with the idea of repentance there being there, there's going to be an opportunity to surrender yourself to it. That kingdom of heaven coming to earth is very bad news unless it comes with a white flag, or not with a white flag, but with a term of peace under a peace agreement. The kingdom of heaven is in essence coming and saying and offering a treaty before war comes out. It's like when two armies meet and one, maybe the more powerful army, comes up and says, you know, we're coming to make terms. And a weaker army, if they're wise, will drop their weapons, come up and say, all right, let's make terms to avoid the bloodshed that is coming. This idea is in what John says later on in the text. He talks about one who will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat into barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, Jesus is coming, the kingdom of heaven is coming with a treaty, And those who accept it will be accepted into the barns, into the borders of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this army of the kingdom of heaven has come out, and the representative has gone before it, saying, look, you can either submit yourself to the kingdom of heaven, or we will march our armies upon you and destroy you. Many times in history, wars were won without a battle ever taking place. Great armies, if a king was invading another nation, even if he knew he had the military ability to conquer the nation, he would much rather prefer to make a great display as he entered so that the opposing king would be more likely to simply surrender. And in surrendering, no blood is spilled. Everyone goes home alive, and that state simply becomes part of the kingdom. This is what's happening. This is what John is going before this offer and saying, you need to prepare yourselves to turn away from the world and turn towards heaven, because heaven is about to make it an offer to you. And if you refuse it, you will be winnowed into everlasting fire. So this is the sense of his preaching. This is the kind of preparation he wants the people to have. God is coming, and their response to God will determine whether they will come back into the kingdom of God or will be cast out forever. The second part of John's ministry is baptism, or immersing. Now, it's important for us to first make a distinction between Jesus' baptism and John's baptism. How do we know there's a distinction? Well, we know for two reasons. One, in our text, we see that John talks about a baptism of the Holy Spirit that will come with this one who is mightier than he. In other words, John expects another baptism. Now, true, this baptism that he expects is a baptism that is spiritual in nature and that is one that is acted on by the Holy Spirit. But that baptism, we also see, is associated with still the ritual of baptizing. And we know that because of Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus and finds a group of, we see the word there, they're titled not believers, but disciples. They're not believers because they actually haven't heard the gospel yet. They're disciples because what probably happened is a disciple of John had made his way at some point into Ephesus and had preached what John had preached and had made disciples of the preparer, but had not received the gospel. And so they were baptized into John's baptism. And so what Paul says to them is, have you received the Holy Spirit? In other words, his question to them is, have you been baptized in with the second baptism? And they say, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. We've been baptized. So he says, what baptism did you receive? The baptism of John. So it's clear that Paul is saying they need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then what does he do? Well, he goes and rebaptizes them. This is our biblical case for if you were baptized as an infant or before you were saved, but have since come to know the truth, you need to be rebaptized. Because the baptism you received before, if anything, it was a baptism of John. It was a baptism that existed before you received the Holy Spirit. But you need a baptism that represents your new life in the Holy Spirit. And so my encouragement to you is if you have not been baptized as a believer, that you partake of this new baptism, the baptism that Paul then preached to the Ephesians, the one that they then went through and received the Holy Spirit in connection with that baptism. But John's baptism has a specific significance of preparation. There's so much Old Testament imagery here that we could just sift through for hours. But I want to point out a few things. The first is the picture of leaving Egypt behind. Israel's passing through the Red Sea is at one point in the New Testament called a baptism. Not that they actually got wet, but they went into the sea and came up out again. And this was, this was the period where they were passing from the world, Egypt, into the wilderness, a wilderness in which God would lead them. A wilderness in which God would lead them to a new covenant and prepare them to receive that covenant. In passing through the water, now realize this, God didn't make the covenant with these Israelites until after they had left Egypt, until after they had been separated from the world and prepared themselves to receive this covenant. So they leave Egypt behind. But their time in the wilderness is bookended by another baptism, another passing through water. And that is, of course, Joshua leading Israel through the Jordan River. It's not by accident that this is the location that John is baptizing. In other words, we also see a picture here of John symbolically taking Judea through the Jordan River again, out of wilderness and into the promised land. So there is a call to follow God into the wilderness, away from the world, and also a call to follow God out of the wilderness and into the promises. Both of these ideas are there. And, like as they passed through the Red Sea, it was a preparation, and that was a preparation for the covenant they would receive at Mount Sinai. John is preparing them for a new covenant. We are told that as they were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. Confession of sins is something that accompanies many cases where God is calling his straying people back to him. Think of when God told Jacob, who had unfaithfully settled near Shechem, to arise and return to Bethel, the house of God, the place where God had first appeared to him, and reforge the relationship that they had before he had lied to Esau, and there had been this... Well, actually, that wasn't before he lied to Esau, but before he had gone to Shechem and there had been this sort of backsliding time for him. And the first thing Jacob immediately does is by telling his household to rid themselves of foreign gods. So God is calling him, return to my house. Come back to me. And Jacob realizes that in order to do that, he needs to rid himself of sin. He confesses in the text that they had let foreign gods into their family and they rid themselves of it. Or Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is before the throne of God and before his prophetic ministry can start, he confesses, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips amidst a people of unclean lips. It is then that he is cleansed by a coal from the altar. When Moses had headed back to Egypt to save the Israelites, God would have killed him if he had not stopped and circumcised his son, or really his wife Zipporah, because God would not allow someone who had not cut himself off from the world, confessed the sins and forsaken them, to then go ahead and serve him as the leader of his people. So since John's work is preparation, we see that the hearts of those who would hear the gospel from Jesus would be prepared by this baptism of renewal. After confessing their sins, they pass through the baptismal waters to signify them cutting themselves off from the world and following God into the wilderness and then into the promises of the covenant. Cleansing themselves of sinful practices from their past and being led through a symbolic Red Sea from their inner exile and slavery to sin. All that is missing is one who will walk through the baptism with them and go into the wilderness of temptation before them. Because we know what will happen if Israel goes through this Jordan and then goes into the wilderness. They will fall back into their complaining, their grumbling, their sin, their idolatry. They need one in whom God is pleased to lead them into obedience in the wilderness. And of course, we'll touch on that in chapter 4. So now that we've seen sort of the nature of John's ministry, next we can look at the scriptural meaning behind this ministry. In other words, we've now looked at, okay, this is what John's ministry was. This is what it was meant to do. But what is the real scriptural meaning behind it in terms of especially the verse that is quoted here? If there is no biblical mandate and foundation for this kind of ministry, it cannot be said to be legitimate. Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, but only after God called him in the burning bush. Every time someone raises themselves up as a leader and says, you know, this ministry, I claim this ministry, but they are not given that ministry by God, that ministry fails. The prophecies that refer to John the Baptist in the Old Testament are sometimes used by Muslims to refer to Muhammad. But the difference is that John the Baptist has to have actually received this ministry from God scripturally, because Muhammad did not. And so, how can we know that this ministry is biblical? And John answers that question by quoting Isaiah 40 to us. And he's really quoting a part of Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11. And like many parts of the scriptures or in the New Testament, when one verse is quoted, it's a sign for you to go back and read the whole context. Because the original readers were already familiar with the whole context. You know, if you ever read, I've heard people accuse like the Puritans of preaching verses out of context. But very rarely is that actually the case. It's just that the Puritans and Charles Spurgeon would often just preach on a sentence and assume that the congregation knew the context because they were familiar with the scriptures. They were reading the scriptures every day as a family. And family worship was very important to them. It should be important to us. But it is important for us to go back to Isaiah and say, okay, what Did John just go back and pick a random verse out of Isaiah that sort of kind of described what he was doing? Well, if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, you'll see it comes right after the announcement that Israel would be carried away into Babylon at a future time. Hezekiah's lack of vision caused him to be indifferent about the future of his kingdom and of God's people. The readers, however, are devastated by this announcement that God's people will be under the authority, under the power of a foreign nation and essentially be taken out as a real political force for and a real force of the character of God and an expression of the character of God, an image bearer for God in the way that they were meant to be. The fact that the sons of the king will become, as Isaiah says, eunuchs in Babylon signifies the end of his kingly line. If the king's sons become eunuchs, is there going to be more kings after him? But God, the question then is raised for the readers, will God abandon his people forever? Will he break the promises to the Davidic line? And this is where the important role of the voice in Isaiah 40 is. So I encourage you to actually have Isaiah 40 open in your Bibles for this. So if you look at Isaiah 40, you see that a voice is mentioned three times. There is some debate as to whether this is three separate voices or the same voice three times. I tend to lean towards it being the same voice or a voice from the same sort of source repeated three times. I believe this voice that all three instances of this voice do refer to John the Baptist. So this voice comes and it announces three things. First, we see that the voice is crying in the wilderness. And of course, that immediately makes a connection with us in John's lifestyle. And it makes John's lifestyle make sense. If you want to preach to people, you don't go in the wilderness. You don't go to Algonquin to evangelize, right? You don't go out into the middle of the woods and find a spot. Maybe if you're in a campground, you'll evangelize to some people, but you don't go out in the middle of the woods, far away from any trail or highway, and say, okay, I'm going to preach here, and people will come to Christ. No, you go to places where you know people will be, but that's not where John goes, because he's connecting himself to both a scriptural passage and to a spiritual reality. He's preaching to the people of Israel in the wilderness because spiritually they are in the wilderness. We saw this in Isaiah 7, how they were a people that were going to be surviving on milk curds and wild honey. And that's not some sort of new poutine flavor. That's the diet of someone where all they own is a cow. They don't have herds and flocks. They don't have pastures. They don't have crops. They have a cow and a couple of goats. So that all they can really make to eat is, you know, the very easy, basic cheese that you might be able to create from this cow, and then go out and find wild honey. They didn't have bee farms. Honey was something you found. You went out and looked for it. And so John is out here in the wilderness, eating wild honey, eating locusts, eating the food of someone that is living in the wilderness. You ever watched Man vs. Wild with Bear Grylls and or Grylls, or however you pronounce his name, and all the different things he eats while he's trying to survive in the wild? That's John the Baptist's diet, a wilderness diet, a diet of someone who is lost and is just surviving off of whatever they can find. John is out there living a wilderness life, eating wilderness food, preaching in the wilderness to show Israel, you are in the wilderness. You are in a spiritual desert. And that's where Isaiah is talking. He is, after announcing that Israel will be led out into captivity, he now says, a voice will speak to you in the wilderness. Will speak to you as you are devastated, as you are thirsty and hungry and eating whatever honey and insects you can find. Then the voice will speak to you. And what does this voice say? It says three things. First, in verses 1 through 5 in Isaiah 40, it says, make a path in the wilderness for the coming glory of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And the cry to make a straight desert highway for God is to remove any obstacle that might be between you and that kingdom. To prepare yourself to move, to prepare yourself to be led in this wilderness. Roads are very great things because without roads, it would be very difficult to get anywhere. So this idea to make a highway to God is essentially make a speedway for God to come to you and lead you out of this wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Essentially, prepare yourselves. If this wilderness is in your heart, that means the highway needs to be in your heart. Anything that is blocking the kingdom of heaven from coming to you needs to be cleared away. Needs to be repented of. What's the second thing the voice says? Well, the voice then says, cry. Isaiah says, well, what shall I cry? The answer, all flesh is as grass, its beauty fades, grass withers, and the breath of the Lord blows it. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In other words, the second voice is a call to stop trusting in the promises and philosophies and gods of men, and to trust in the only thing that lasts, the word of God. People say, I can't trust the scripture because I have to trust science. Well, think about how much science has changed in the last 50 years. Our understanding of the world is constantly changing. Theories come, they're believed, and then they go. Remember learning about the progressive idea of the cell. Of the cell, and even the progressive idea of what a molecule, what an atom looks like. You know, there's the pudding model, and then there was the orbiting model, and then there was the cloud model, and now I think they have a different model even since I graduated from high school. There's such an evolution to it. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And so the call then is make a path, remove every obstacle for God to lead you out of the wilderness. And second, stop trusting in everything except God's word and his promises, because that alone is going to be the foundation of eternal life. And then third, the voice calls to the cities of Judah to fear not. This is verses 9 through 11. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, says the cities. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. This third manifestation of the voice tells Judah not to fear, because God is coming with his power, his arm, to reward and recompense and to tend his flock compassionately. He's come to gather his sheep under his arms and tend them like a shepherd and lead them away from the briars and thorns that they've caught themselves in into a good land. So, with that very quick look at that passage of Isaiah in mind, we can see the scriptural need for the ministry of preparation that John has. He goes out proclaiming, you need to prepare yourself. How do you prepare yourself? Stop trusting in the world and start trusting the word of God. And then finally, he announces the power that is to come. We see John do all three of these things. First, he is a voice in the wilderness telling people to prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He tells them to do this by repenting, by leaving the world, turning away from it, and turning to the kingdom of heaven and the word of God that precedes the kingdom of heaven, and informs us of the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, when he sees Christ, he will say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He will baptize Jesus, and before everyone standing there, they will see a dove descend upon him and the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." In all three of these areas, John fulfills the need of preparation. This even comes out in his lifestyle. John's clothes are the clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt, and it reminds us of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, where it says of Elijah, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." This is Elijah. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 11:14 that John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come. And Jesus there is referring to Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The coming of Elijah was the sign that the day of the Lord was at hand, the day that God would approach his people once more. Now, Jesus is not claiming reincarnation. John is not the prophet Elijah reincarnated. But he is the one who he is the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah means Yahweh is God, and he comes in that spirit and the spirit of his ministry. In John 1:21, actually John outright denies he is the prophet Elijah. In Luke 1:17, we're told when Zechariah is told that his wife will have a son who will be John the Baptist, it says he will go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready the people, the Lord, and make ready for the Lord a prepared people. John is in this place of being in a spirit of Elijah, in a ministry that is meant to prepare people's hearts, to turn them in the right direction. Elijah's prophetic ministry was somewhat unique. His ministry was not an announcement of future disaster, but a call to repentance and purification of the nation. While people were slow to listen to Elijah, his job was to turn the hearts of the people of the Lord to the Lord through preaching and signs. This is John's duty as well, to turn people's hearts to God in order to prepare the way for Christ's coming. We also saw this, as we saw before, in his food, in his pulpit, the idea of wilderness. He's gone out to prepare a way in the wilderness of their hearts for Christ to come in. Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of a hearing of the words of the Lord." They were in a famine of revelation, of hearing from God. And we're told that despite John's out-of-the-way pulpits, people from all around Judea and the Jordan were coming to John. John was very popular. In fact, he was so popular that the Pharisees would not publicly renounce his ministry, even though they didn't like him. The people's hearts were softened for the coming of Christ, so that when Jesus would preach, even preach hard things, multitudes would follow him. The people were prepared. Not all of them got saved, but there was a preparation in all of them to hear the gospel and to understand it enough that they were ready to either accept it or reject it. And of course, many thousands of them would come to know Christ after his ascent and after the day of Pentecost. 3,000 whose hearts had been prepared by the ministry of John the Baptist. John was preparing people through the preaching of repentance from their sins, which God had led them into the wilderness for, so that they will be ready for God's redemptive revelation in Jesus Christ. And as a result, Jesus will be heard by crowds in his ministry, and his ministry will have the effect that it did. Now, to conclude this part one of this message on John the Baptist and his ministry, John's ministry is unfortunately often overlooked. Even though he is emphasized as one of the most important characters in the gospel accounts, usually we mention him with Jesus' baptism, and then the actual meaning and significance of this event and of this ministry can be lost on us. But it says something else about the nature of the coming of Christ and the nature of those who hear the gospel and receive it, and that is, hearts must first be prepared. Prepared through confrontational, convicting preaching that demands a response. Prepared through a visible renewal of the covenant. Prepared by the Spirit of God working in their hearts, a new circumcision to follow God. And so, to us, it says two things. One thing to the believer and one thing to the non-believer. I'll start with the non-believer. If you're here and you're not saved, if you're here and you have not come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not recognized his Lordship and trusted in his death and resurrection by faith, the call is be prepared. Prepare your heart. Don't think there's nothing you can do. Don't accept this idea that, well, Jesus, you know, he'll call me when he calls me. I'll come to God when I'm ready. How many souls have been lost with that kind of thinking? If Christ has not called you yet, prepare yourself to be called. God draws near to the prepared heart. But he hardens the heart that is hard. So my call to you, if you are not saved, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness of your own life. Cut away the bracken and clear that path into your soul. Make yourself ready to receive the gospel so that you can receive it immediately. You may not yet be ready to receive the good news. Very few people are the first time they hear the gospel. We have to hear it over and over and over again, often. Sometimes people are prepared without even knowing it. There have been people who have, like the eunuch that Philip witnessed to, who the eunuch from the Ethiopian eunuch, God had prepared his heart by reading the prophet Isaiah and giving him questions about it and a willingness to hear the word of God. That's the second part of preparation, right? That's the second ministry of John's, was to, as Isaiah 40 described it, was to take our attention away from the world and put it on the Word of God. This man, without even knowing it, was preparing his heart by reading the book of Isaiah. So prepare yours. Turn your mind and your focus and your heart away from the things in this world that you value and turn yourself to the Word of God and the power of God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. If you do that, you will have faith before you know it. But for the believer, and I'll close on this, I'll say there's two applications for you very quickly. The first is, your heart can start to become thorny again. At times, as sinners, we do wander back into the wilderness. Keep that path clear. Keep your heart soft. Keep yourself prepared for the work of God in your life. Ultimately, I agree. I'm a Calvinist. I know that it's only the Holy Spirit that really does that work. But that does not excuse you Do the work in your heart. Cut yourself off from trusting in the things of this world and prepare the way of the Lord in your heart more and more each day. And when you share the gospel, and I hope you're doing that when you can, where you can, discern, there is a place to discern when is a time to prepare someone with the preaching of repentance and when it is time to give someone the gospel. You might be talking to an unbeliever and their pride and arrogance shows that it's not the time to give them the gospel. It's the time to tell them, like this preacher I mentioned at the beginning, your sins are much worse than you think. It is the time to prepare the way of the Lord in their heart, to bring conviction to them, bring their sins to them. They'll hate you for it until they'll love you for it if God saves them. The gospel is for the humble heart. So if you're preaching, and I've seen too many evangelism methods where they're so tied to sort of a script that they always get to the gospel. Don't get to the gospel if the person is not ready for the gospel. If the person's hard-hearted, if they're stubborn, if they're mocking, instead, focus on being a John the Baptist to them. Prepare the way of the Lord. Otherwise, the pearl of the gospel will be treated like how a swine treats a pearl. What does a swine do with pearl? It loses it in the mud. Till the soil of hard hearts. We know that the gospel, when it's preached publicly, I'm here scattering it on hearts, and some hearts may be hardened, and some hearts may be thorny, and some hearts may be shallow. But especially in one, if you're witnessing to someone regularly, try to till up that heart. See what you can do to prepare the way of the Lord so that when the seed of the word is planted, it indeed bears fruit. And of course, all of that is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, obviously, it is the power of God, the hand of God, that alone prepares the way of the Lord. It was the Spirit that filled John, even from the womb. While he was in the womb, the Holy Spirit had filled him. And he was already testifying to the Messiah. He was already saying, there he is, the one I am preparing the way for. Will you be one who is like that, with a heart to just say, prepare the way of the Lord? Jesus' gospel is coming. The power of God unto salvation comes. Please prepare yourself. Please come to Christ. Please come and prepare your heart so that you can experience the power of salvation. And pray that the Holy Spirit will give such grace as to use that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this reminder that our hearts must be prepared. We can't come to you casually. We can't come to you just as we are if just as we are is proud, hard-hearted, arrogant, unfeeling, uncaring, sort of, yeah, I'm a Christian, whatever. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, now I'll move on. Lord, we can't come to you like that. So Lord, if there are hearts that are like that here, prepare them. Till them by your Spirit. You use, Lord, you use us, but it is only you who actually does it. It's not John the Baptist. It was not a man who drove people out into the wilderness looking for a place to repent and come to the kingdom of heaven. It was your Spirit driving people. It was your Spirit driving people to John Whitfield during the great awakening. It was your Spirit in Scotland and in Wales during the Welsh revival who had people awake for reasons they couldn't explain. And just drove them to go outside and realize there were lights on in the house beside them, going in there, seeing a prayer meeting and coming to Christ. Lord, we see history full of times where people's hearts have been prepared. And we see times where people's hearts were not. So Lord, today we don't pray for revival. We pray for preparation for revival. We pray, Lord, that through our ministry, through our work, through our existence here as a church, through our words, that the hearts of people in this community would be tilled, would be prepared for a revival. We pray that our hearts would be prepared for a closer walk with you. And I pray, Lord, for the hearts of those here who don't know you or who maybe thought they knew you and are starting to realize they don't, that you would prepare their hearts to receive the seed of Christ, the gospel, that we will be exploring the rest of this book of Matthew. Lord, prepare hearts now so that those hearts are open to receive that. Prepare each one of our hearts to glorify you more, to grow in you more. Prune us so that we're prepared to bear more fruit. Prepare us even just for tomorrow to live closer walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.